thank the Lord for our time that we get to be in worship, in song, and in prayer. In our classrooms this morning, we get to honor God in the teaching of His Word, the fellowship amongst each other. And now as we prepare our hearts and minds for the worship of God and the exalting of His name in His Word, I ask First Church, join me as is tradition here at Connect Church in reciting and exclaiming with joy to the glory of God our church mission statement. It'll be here on the screen. Everybody ready? All right. Connect Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, love people, and impact the world. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. And while I still have you standing with me, I ask, grab your Bible, grab your phone, whatever device or means you use to read the Word of God. It's in your bulletin as well. Open up to Jonah chapter 3. We'll be reading the whole chapter today, but only verses 1 through 5 in this moment. So when you get there, wonderful. If not, it is up here on the screen. But join me in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for permitting us to be in your word, to bring us to Jonah chapter 3. Thank you for the work that you did back then and the work that you do today, both seen and unseen, recognized and unrecognized. Father, I pray that in our time in your word today, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law and incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Let it be to your glory and your glory alone that we understand your word. Lord, help us in understanding. And Father, help me, use me as a vessel to display your power, your grace, your mercy for the teaching and preaching of your word. Let it not be my words, Father, that stick, but wholly and totally yours, your truth as revealed in your word. We thank you for this day and the days to come. By your will, in your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you were with us last week, Brother Ben brought us through Jonah chapter 2. And it helps set the stage for what we're going to encounter in Jonah chapter 3. So for 3 days, Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. First two go by, and then on the third day we get, what is Jonah chapter 2? His prayer to God. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me." Ending with the triumphant cry, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And we see the work that God has done in Jonah in humbling him and bringing his prophet back to focus on him. We see in Jonah's prayer, verses 6 and 7, Jonah is reminded of the work of the Lord all throughout his prayer. But in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says this, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." So in the belly of the fish, we see God's work in refocusing Jonah to himself, to his call, his command of where his prophet is to go and what he is to do. Jonah spent all this time fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1 covers all of that. And of course, this is a vain attempt. How do you outrun the creator of the universe? Jonah knows better. But his desires were elsewhere. His desire to flee from the presence of the Lord to his great call to go to the enemy being the great city Nineveh. As a reminder, both to Israel and the person of Jonah, this is the next big threat to them. Israel's experiencing a time of prosperity and peace. And Assyria, Nineveh, is the overlooming threat. So when Jonah is told in chapter 1, he's given the command of God to arise and go call out against Nineveh, for the evil they have done has come up before me. Jonah knows what all of this entails, because he knows the character of God. He knows what this means. So the stage is set. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomits him, Jonah, that is, back out onto the land. And we ask, where does this go from here? What does Jonah do next? What does the Lord do? Starting in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. For the reader, this is supposed to first cause us to ask, oh, this is the second time. There was a first time then. Well, what's the first time? Let's go back a chapter, two chapters actually, to the very beginning. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We see the first call of the Lord in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And here is where the calling is slightly different in its purpose. The first time we are told, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. We're given the why, the purpose, the reason for why the God over all creation is calling his prophets to go and proclaim this message. It's their evil has come up before him. God takes sin very seriously. He takes evil very seriously. And in chapter 3, verse 2, we're given the prescription of what Jonah is to do about it. And that is, call out against it the message that I tell you. So as we prepare for this, the topic, the main point of this entire sermon today of, I'm going to argue this chapter, is to remind us and point us back to God. And to point us and magnify him because of the reality of sin, the weight of it. The reality of sin in light of Scripture. The reality of sin in light of the righteous Father. So he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 3, Jonah arose, went out to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. In the belly of the fish, after Jonah's time, it doesn't describe explicitly what happens in those first 2 days in the belly of the fish. I think it's reasonable to understand, though, the Lord is working on humbling his prophet. The prophet has spent the last chapter fleeing from his presence and his call that the Father has given him. But we see at the end of this, he's refocused again. And in application, Jonah, who once was going the exact opposite direction of Nineveh, is now going right to it according to the word of the Lord, according to the work that the Lord has done in him. And this should be an encouragement to us today. The fact that Jonah, who we've read and discussed up to this point, has been fleeing from the presence of the Lord, is in the belly of the great fish, and the Lord decides he's still using Jonah. He has a purpose for his fleeing prophet. He reinstates him. And this is not a sermon on Jonah's attitude. I'm going to save that for chapter 4. I think chapter 4 next week we'll get much more into what's going on in Jonah's mind during all of this. But regardless, we can have our hope fixed in knowing that God still uses his sinner prophet. He reinstates him. He uses him for his purposes. He does not throw him to the wayside. He doesn't let him stay in the fish. The fish that he appoints, he actually tells the fish to vomit him up. So for us, when we fear that we have strayed too far from the Lord, if we are believers, if we are in him, this should give us hope of no, his sheep are not out of his reach, and they will stay in his flock. So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh is a great city. It's so great. And in light of that, for Jonah, it's terrifying. This is again, the enemy of Israel. It's the political power, the overlooming threat. And all Jonah knows from the Lord at this point is that they have done evil and a lot of violence. So Jonah is told, go to Nineveh. Proclaim to them the message that I tell you. If it were not for the work of the Lord, I promise you, and I'm going to be transparent, if I was called to this explicit command, I would have a very hard time. I would be very much more like Jonah in chapter 1 in fleeing. And we see that by the Lord's grace and the faith that he has given Jonah to go into the hard place, we can know and trust in the Lord's purposes in bringing us there, wherever that is. And for Jonah in Nineveh, we can see he doesn't dilly-dally. He doesn't procrastinate with what the Lord has called him to. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So first we're told, at the end of chapter 3, verse 3, Nineveh is a great city, exceedingly great, 3 days' journey in breadth. There's some debate about whether this is a comment on the physical, geographical space that Nineveh takes up. Is it about a 3 days' journey to walk around the wall of the city itself, or is that including the land and territory surrounding them? Is it a commentary on that? I think the more consistent way to view this, going into verse 4, is that Jonah is approximating about 3 days' business trip, 3 days to fulfill what the Lord has called him to do. And in verse 4, we see that day one, Jonah goes into the city, a day's journey, and he's calling out the Lord's message. Again, if I'm going to be transparent, if this was me, right this moment, and I'm just terrified of the city I'm in. Let's say I didn't even deal with the fishy predicament and the fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I would take all the time in the world to, you know, gallivant around to kind of figure out, oh, okay, this territory in the city seems like they're more approachable. I'll bring the message that the Lord's given me to them first, and then I'll work my way up. We are so used to making excuses in not sharing the message of the Lord. And for us today as Christians, the full gospel, let me remind us of our church mission statement. Connect Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and love people and impact the world. It is so much easier to be deceived by the desires and intentions of our heart, because it is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9, is easy to rest in its own comfort and to assume, well, I'll get around to evangelizing later on. And praise God that he is working Connect Church to bring about a fruitful evangelism for his glory to disciple people. I pray that we continue to have that in mind going forward. But praise God that Jonah, on day one, is proclaiming. He's in there proclaiming the word of the Lord. And what is it that he's proclaiming? Again, verse 4. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The calling, the coming judgment of the Lord is being made explicitly aware to the Ninevites. Why is this the message? What can we learn about God from this message? In verse 4, God takes sin seriously. He takes the evil that has come up before him very seriously. He is a just and righteous God. He cares for his creation. He cares for his justice and for his glory to be made known among the nations. And again, one of the fascinating things about the book of Jonah is it's the one prophetic book in the Old Testament that is explicitly addressing the Gentiles and bringing them to him. So God takes sin seriously, and he brings his coming judgment to light. He makes his presence known to the Ninevites through his prophet Jonah. The next thing we should ask is, what's the response of the Ninevites in light of God revealing himself, and God, in light of the righteous Father in heaven making himself known, making his just rules known, that evil has come up before him, and that he's not going to sit on the sidelines? We read verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. God reveals himself, and the people fear. They believe him. They believe what he's saying. Proverbs 1:7 is a verse I hope we all memorize at some point, if not already. And that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the Ninevites are fearful. They fear the Lord. They believe God. They believe what he's saying of the coming judgment, of their unrighteousness before him. And this is the beginning of knowledge. This is the beginning of the knowledge of their own sin before God. This is the beginning of their knowledge of God. The fear of him is made clear. And we know that this is a genuine response. This is a genuine and authentic response from the Ninevite people. When it says they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, for the culture of this time, that is the outward expression of genuine repentance, of genuine mourning over what they have done. It's not a simple means to appease God for temporary relief. It is the outward cry that I've done evil before you. And the great news about this, and we'll uncover more of it as we go along, this message is brought from the greatest of them to the least of them. It is not just a message for the higher-ups in the land, for the social elites. It's also a message for those who don't have the same opportunities or financial wellness, whatever it might be, and vice versa. It's not just a message for the overlooked. It is a message for those in higher up positions. This is great news. So the word reaches them. Where else does the word go? To what heights, to what lengths does the word of God's coming judgment, of the evil that the Ninevites have done before him, where else does this go? Chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The word of the Lord is not just for the lowest class. It is not just for the middle class or the upper class. It's even for the king. And the king's response tells us everything. First, the king rises up from his throne. The king, in light of the true king makes a way for that true king to reign, to make his purposes clear, to enact his justice. He's not pointing a finger at God and saying, "Ah, give us another chance." He's not saying, "Show a little grace." The king accepts it, the king of Nineveh. And he rises from his throne. He removes his robe. He doesn't pretend that since he is a king in this land that he gets any special say to God, over God, for his people. He recognizes he's been in charge of this people. That he has been the leader, the king of these people for so long. He removes his robe. And he covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. Again, we see that this is genuine. This is not a simple means to appease God. But the reality and weight of their sin that God has shed light on is real to them. It weighs from the least of them all the way up to the king. So what does the king say about this? If we read chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we read this. "And he," the king, "issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So the message begins first with a call to either those who are already practicing this by the mouth of Jonah, or those who Jonah hasn't reached yet. Show that this is a genuine repentance. Show that you are genuinely, authentically made aware of your sin by the light of God in putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes, calling for a fast. But then the first prescription after that is call out mightily to God. Why call out mightily to God? Well, a few reasons. First, it shows that the king understands that the only means of deliverance, the only way out of this predicament, out of their bondage to this sin, to this evil that they have committed before the Lord, the only way out of this coming judgment is to go to the man himself, to go to the just and righteous God. And what does that look like? What does it look like to cry out mightily to God? Well, in Jonah alone up to this point, we have three examples. We see first a parallel all the way back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. We see that the captain of the ship that Jonah is on and fleeing to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord on, we see in chapter 1, verse 6, that the captain says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." We have the first instance of crying out mightily to God, "Deliver us from certain death." We have another example at the end of chapter 1, verse 14. After the sailors of this ship first cry out to their false gods, and nothing happens when the storm comes in and threatens to break their ship. And then once that doesn't work, they try to save themselves by their own means, by emptying out of the ship. They have the conversation with Jonah. Jonah makes it known to them that it's his God that has done this, that is bringing the fear of him to them. We see right before they throw Jonah off into the water, in verse 14 of chapter 1. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. To cry out mightily to God again, we are shown, is to request deliverance by his hand alone. And then the third example before the king's decree in Nineveh is all of chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. From the belly of the fish, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You have cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the sea. All your waves, your billows passed over me. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's, to put that summary to a point, Jonah's prayer is a cry, a mighty cry out to God for deliverance, knowing that it is only by his hand, by his decree, that he can escape. That he does not have to die in the belly of this fish. Jonah remembers the works of the Lord. And so, to cry out mightily to God, we first must ask the question, who is God? How do we find that out? For us today as believers, how do we find out who God is? How do we cry out mightily to him? In simple application, I'm going to prescribe to you something that I do. Every time I come to the word of the Lord, I ask two questions first. And always these two questions. The first one is, what does this passage say about God? What does it say about his character? What does it say about who he is? His power over this? What are his promises? What does God's word say about him? I want to know about the author. And then, in light of that, second, I ask, what does this say about his will? What does this say about his plan? Matthew 7, Jesus is confronted with people who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. And the distinguishing factor is they do not do the will of God. So I always ask, what is the will of God as described in Scripture? I pray, Lord, help me. I don't understand all the time. Maybe you're in Leviticus and it's a tough time. I get it. That's okay. But that's what we have the Spirit for. That's what we have community for, is to encourage each other to go back to the Word, to understand what does this say about God and his plan. And then and only then do I ask the third question. What does this say about me? Where do I fit into all of this, his plan and the person of God? And the reason I ask that question third, and I encourage all of us to, is because in order to truly understand the correct application of whatever passage or verse, we must know who God is and what his will is in order to understand how he's going to use us, how he's going to get glory. I want to do the will of my Father, not my own will. It is such an easy temptation to go to that third question for application and completely forget the author and his reason for doing things. So when we see the king here say, cry out mightily to God, as believers today, for personal application, we should cry out mightily to God, but we daily, when we come to his word, need to ask, who is God? What does his word say about him? And because of this, we can do what the king then prescribes. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In all these instances up to this point in the book of Jonah, we can clearly see that when God makes himself known, his presence and his righteousness known, sin is exposed. Light sheds light on the darkness. And the Ninevites truly understand this. The weight and the reality of sin is so crystal clear to them now in light of who God says he is and what his will is. And the king prescribes, let everyone turn away from his, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. It says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In verse 9, I think the king displays for us that even though they're doing all these things, crying out mightily to God, that they're turning away from their evil, let's suppose they do this perfectly. The king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king puts it totally in God's hands. He trusts in God's perfect purposes and his perfect justice, that if he continues to decide that he wants to enact justice in bringing down his kingdom, his Nineveh, he is completely just to do so. The reality of sin, the weight of it, is made crystal clear in light of the righteousness of the Father. And for us today, this should encourage us. And why do I say the word encourage? Here's why. Let me put this in the form of an allegory, an example. Let's say I have had trouble seeing lately. My vision isn't what it used to be. And in my head, I think, oh, I just need a new prescription for my glasses. My seeing is not what it used to be. I'm 24. That's about the time people start to go blind. And so I go to the doctor. I go and ask about getting a prescription. I recognize there's something wrong. There's something going on, right? This has been made known to me. And the doctor tells me, buddy, you're blind. You don't need a prescription. There is something more foundational at the bottom of this that you need to address, that you need to come to terms with, that you need to recognize the reality and the weight of. But all the while, I hear him say this, I'm like, oh, that's cool, doctor, that's cool. But in my head, I'm thinking, what does he know? It's really, I just need a prescription. So, and again, in this example, the doctor, I go in, I get the surgery done, whatever it is, and my blindness is cured. Okay? Get out of the operation room, go to the doctor, and in my mind, I'm still thinking, I just need surgery. It's just a light little thing. I just needed a new prescription of glasses. I wasn't really blind. I don't want the reality to be true. So I go to the doctor and I extend my gratitude. I say my thankfulness. And then I go my merry way. Say, see you later, doc. That can be wonderful, thankfulness and gratitude. But imagine if I understood the reality of what just happened, of what truly happened at the very bottom of this, that I was blind and that the doctor healed me. Imagine the kind of gratitude, the life-changing reverence and love I would have for that doctor in what he just did if I recognized I was actually blind and he healed that. Now let's take this example and apply it to the reality of sin. With sin, it's not that you're sick with it, it's that you're dead in it. For the wages of sin is death. It's not that I go to the doctor and say, hey, I'm feeling a little ill and that I've been dead the whole time. It's, I'm dead. I'm not going to the doctor. When Christ calls his sheep, it is not as though he throws out a raft on the sea and that we're just drowning, we're on the surface still, and that we just got to grab. It's that we're at the bottom of the Mariana Trench and we are dead. And Christ comes down and resurrects you and gives you life. Imagine if In our lives today, as believers, we recognize the reality, the weight of our sin daily, and then went to God with it. Went to the righteous one in it, the one who saved you, who resurrected you. Imagine the kind of love for God we would have if that was the reality we thought about every day. Sin is not an inconvenience, it is a reality. It's what we've been saved. That's what we have been given a new life so that we can no longer be in slavery to it, but now serve as servants to God. The Ninevites recognized the reality and the weight of their sin before God. And as the band begins to make their way back up, and my closing point is this, the Ninevites recognize the weight of their sin, the reality of it, and their total hope is in God and his deliverance. So when we recognize that in them and imagine the kind of fear of the Lord that they had in this moment, I want you to now read verse 10 with me of chapter 3 in Jonah. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Imagine the kind of joy, the day of that moment when the Lord relents, all the rejoicing, the gladness that is in them that the Lord relented, that he, in his grace and his mercy, extended it. For grace to be grace, it has to be freely given. It cannot be demanded. That's what makes it sweet. That's what makes it a gift. It's not that we could have done anything to deserve it. It's the exact opposite, that we have done everything not to deserve it. And it is the same for mercy. For mercy from God to be mercy, we must understand that there was a reason mercy needed to be extended in the first place, that it was unearned, undeserved. It was a gift. And so, when we think about that, when I ask in your days, whether you have kids or it's just you and a spouse or just you, when you come to the word of the Lord, look for him in all of it. Thank him. Fall more in love with him and his will. Let that be the fuel for how you love others. Because guess what? The more we love God, the more it changes how we love other people. And in light of that, how we love ourselves in light of him. If this was easy, Jesus would not say, carry your cross. If this was an easy thing, we would not be able to say with John the Baptist in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. But because it isn't easy, because it is impossible by our strengths apart from God's work, we can instead say that with joy, that he must increase and I must decrease. All of him, more of me. We've sung this many times. And I pray, let that weigh on your heart. Mark 2:17 is a glorious reminder for us that Jesus did not come into this world to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. If we only see our sin as this much, in light of him, we've only been saved from this much. But daily, if we see we've been saved from this much, then his salvation is this much. It means that much more. Not just for your heart, but for your mind and your soul and your strength. This is what it means to love God and to rest in him, to desire him above all things. So, band's back up. And in a second here, we're going to have some friends come up who are here to pray with you, to talk with you. If you are a Christian today, we are here for you to pray, to talk, to mourn over sin, to see the graciousness in God in delivering us from it. Let us grow in that. And if you're not a believer, God's brought you here. I ask, confirm your calling, confirm that he is your shepherd, that his grace and his faithfulness to bring you here today was not by happenstance. I ask, please, don't let it just stay in your mind. And if by any reason you're embarrassed to come up, that's okay. Find any one of us in the hallway, in the lobby afterward. But I ask one last thing. Join me in prayer. Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the glory, the righteousness that is you. We thank you for your word, that it gives us discernment to understand who you are, to understand what your will is and what that means for us in light of it. Father, I pray that in all these things, in all that life throws our way, that we cry out mightily to you. Over and over, you give us example after example in your word, Father. Through even just the Psalms, Father, how in all these situations and all these emotions, we can cling to you, Father, because when we cling to you, there's not a hand left to cling to our sin, to the weights that try to pull us away from you, Father. Convict us more daily and bring us to you. Draw us, Father, and remind us of your perfect purposes and who you are. Let that be the joy and desire of our lives. We thank you for this day. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your word and your work, both seen and unseen, recognized and unrecognized. In your name we pray. Amen.